Welcome to Lighthouse Church Inverness. We'd love to see you at our Sunday meetings. Information on time and place can all be found on our website at lighthousechurchinverness.com. We pray this message is a blessing to you.
Pat, that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? Yep. We're never too old to do something uncomfortable.
So who's next?
God, today, in your presence, we belong, Lord. This is where we're made for. This is what we're made for. We're made for you, Lord. We're made to share your image. We're made to share your glory on the earth so all can see how wonderful you are. Today we've sung of it. Lord, we don't need convincing, but our nation needs convincing. And our prayer, Lord, is that as you've always done, you'll do something about that through us and through others like-minded in this city and across this nation. God, we yield ourselves to your word and to your spirit. We sense your plan is to provide light. And God, that light is meant to be there where each one of us lives and works. The life that we live, God, is meant to be illumined. I sense some people here, many of you, that somehow you feel that your life is locked up. You're not able to express grace. You're not able to shine as you would like. I believe the word of God here is there to release something in you. God, let your word come forth as you've promised, Lord. Thank you that your word liberates. Your word brings revelation. Your word brings change. And we humble ourselves, God, where we need to hear something fresh. Let today be the day, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is two verses. It's from Hosea 8, which I would never in 1 million years have chosen to preach from, ever. But there's a principle here that I think God wants to share with us, something we really need to hear. So it says this: because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I'm going to read those again. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Have you ever made an altar in your life before God? Not a physical one. You see, an altar in life is a moment of fresh dedication. You see, lots of guys like Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, lots of people in their lives making a fresh commitment to the living God in their own form, in their own circumstances. Have you ever made an altar or altars to the Lord? The most important altar you can ever make is that first moment when you declare before Jesus Christ, I'm in. You're my Lord. I submit to you. That's an altar. It's something of his grace where he begins to interact with you in that place. And often in our lives, there are many moments. If I look back over a number of years, quite a lot of years actually, I can see lots of different moments where I set up a fresh altar. Yeah, in different moments of life. And lots of those altars, if I'm honest with myself, are about the same thing or the same circumstances. Have you ever noticed in life that each one of us, maybe it's a different situation, but lots of times in life we're faced with the same temptation, the same challenge, the same sin, whatever you want to call it. And at different moments, we seem to gain a partial victory. We say, God, I'm done with this. God, I'm done with this. Yeah? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said that? I'm never going to do that again. You ever said it? Mm-hmm. Did you mean it?
Yes.
Did it stick?
No.
And then again and again in life, we're faced with this thing that we can't seem to break. And what it does in our lives is it really messes with our spirit. It really messes with our ability to stand up for Jesus. because of the circumstance that we just can't seem to get rid of, our belief is that, well, my prayers are pretty weak because of it. Well, God's not going to use me much because of it. And I think most Christians are caught up in some sort of altar like this, a repeat altar that we just can't seem to get away from. So how should we read this? Because God's advice to them, they've made altars for sin, and yet those very altars have become altars for continual sinning. What the heck does that mean? Let me suggest that it's absolutely right to make an altar, but we're making the wrong altar. We're making an altar where we are the problem, where everything is about my sin. I'm a sinner. I have this problem. God, I repent of this thing. But our whole identity is connected with that very thing we're trying to break. And we've made an altar, but on the altar, it's an altar to failure, not to righteousness. We've made an altar that has confirmed in our lives we are wrong. Have you ever made an altar like that? The problem with that is that you are trying to live out something you've just said is not natural. If I'm a sinner, then living perpetually in life, in the victory of God, is unnatural. It's impossible. It'll never be done. And most of Christianity believes that. They actually genuinely believe, I don't, that sin is not only inevitable, but it's compulsory. I hope you don't believe that. But many of you would have verses that you'd be able to back that up with. If you've been in certain branches of the church, the idea of even daring to say we could, by the grace of God, live free from sin, makes you a heretic, right? I'm interested in what the word says. That's what I'm interested in. And I want to take the grace of Jesus as far as it'll go. So what do you think about that? What verses might we use to say that it's inevitable that we sin? Because I've heard them quoted to me lots of times. What's the deal with the grace of God? Because if I'm making an altar before God, and God is confirming the fact that I am a sinner, I'm in trouble. Because if God is validating, if he's saying, you are, Bill, you're a sinner in that area, if God is actually saying that, well, then what hope do I have of rising above it? And here's another question for you. And I don't mean to be controversial today. Please listen to this whole message. Is that okay? Does the Bible speak about God's work in us as followers of Jesus as something in which he's regularly convicting us? It's not a trick question. I'm not asking you to vote. In your heart, I'm asking you to, have you come across verses like that? Let me read the second bit of this before we head into this. He says, God says, I have written for him the great things of my law. What are the great things of God's law for us as followers of Jesus? Are they a list of stuff? That they're not. They're laws of grace, laws of love, the law of the Spirit of life, which has set me free from the law of sin and death. God says, I've written to you. I've told you who you are. But you consider these strange things. And you know why we consider so much of the Word of God as strange? Is because we're reading it through human eyes. We're reading it through fallen humanity's heart or filter. We're just reading it in a way that we're not getting what God is saying. Have you ever talked to someone and you've explained something you thought very clearly? They didn't get what you said. Happens often in a maths classroom. This is how it works, and then you see what they've produced, right? I think God has that same problem with his children. We're not necessarily hearing what he is saying to you and I. So let's look at this idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who, in our walk with him, he's convicting us. What does convict mean? Anyone being convicted of a crime here? Don't put up your hand if you did. What does it mean? It means to be found guilty, right? If you're convicted, you done it. Yeah, it was you what done it. Mm-hmm. So that it's really a pretty final thing, isn't it? And yet in Christianity, we would say the Holy Spirit convicts us, but he doesn't condemn us. Right? Have you ever heard that? Mm-hmm. It's almost universal Christian speak. What does it mean? If you really look at it, what the heck does it mean? If I'm being convicted, I've been found guilty by God. Oops. That means I must be a guilty person. That must be, I'm guilty of that crime. It's part of who I am. And the problem we have in Christianity is that we genuinely think that we're still sinners. We still think we're people who suck in the eyes of God. We do. And it's like this. Maybe you used to be a hammer. When God got a hold of your life, the Bible says we become a new, maybe you become a screwdriver. So I can use that screwdriver to do what I used to do, which is hammering nails, right? Right? I can do a bit of hammering if it's a decent, not very well, but I can still do that. Does that make the screwdriver a hammer?
No.
So we confuse in our lives the ability to sin with the nature. You and I have the ability to sin, duh. And that ability will be empowered by a theology that says you'll always sin or you're still a sinner. How many times have I heard this statement? You're a sinner saved by grace. Well, then my advice is get saved. I'm actually dead serious. That's not a confession of someone who's a follower of Jesus, who's received the righteousness of God. Let me give you another verse. What comes in life before you're convicted of a sin or a crime? If you went to court, what would be the preceding? What happens before then? You might have a trial, but before the trial, I charge you. I accuse, you know, it's an accusation, isn't it? It's a charge. Let me ask you a question. Does God charge us with doing wrong, even when we've done wrong? I'm trying to get to the heart of this gospel. It's got freedom written all over it. Let me read Romans 8, a little bit of it for you. It says, for those whom he foreknew, hello, that's you. He also predestined, hello, before time, to be conformed to the image of his son, to become, in purpose, thought, and action, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Jesus have problems with sin? Of course he doesn't. That he may be the firstborn among many brothers. So apparently, we share a descent that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're born of God, is what it's saying. Have you noticed? If you're born of someone, you share their DNA. I can prove that, and I might get there. Don't know. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Yeah. Do you receive the call of God? Yeah. His call's going out all over the place. Those whom he called, he also justified, acquitted, declared not guilty of every crime. That's what it means. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Hello. We're so far removed from the person we used to be before Christ dug us out of one whole realm and planted us into another. You're a person of glory. You share God's glory now. And the glory of God is something of His nature, something of His love, something of the weight of God. The Bible says, past tense, He has also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for, and this is one to put on your fridge, since God is for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful promise. The one who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Whoa. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Hello. So the question is, who is going to bring a charge against those whom God has declared righteous? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Certainly not God. And Christ, who died, or furthermore, is also risen. He is even at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. It paints a picture here, almost a rhetorical question that doesn't need answered. Who will bring a charge against those that God has declared righteous? The only one who could is Jesus Christ. Remember the story of the woman taken in adultery? Powerful story where this lady was guilty. But Jesus said to the Pharisees who were trying to accuse her, He said, let those who are without sin throw the first stone. He didn't deny she'd done something wrong. But He didn't judge her. He didn't condemn her. He was the only one who could have thrown a stone because He is sinless. But He didn't. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. It's really a parable of fatherhood, the father heart of God. You know the guy who spent his life in a pig pen? He was still a son throughout that time. He was a son of the Father. None of that changed one little bit. Both of them were sons. Both of them were missing it, frankly. But when he came back to his father, what happened? Did the father give him a scolding? He'd say, what have you done, you numpty? You see, so often in life, we label ourselves with sin. And so we'll never break free of it because it's part of who we believe we are. If I'm a hammer, I'm always going to hammer. And what was his response? What's the father's response? Come here, son. Servant, second-hand person, you're my son. You've never stopped being my son. This is the message of God. When you're born of him, he's never going to see you other than his perfect son. And you know, just like Jesus Christ when he began his ministry, what was the deal with that? Father, what did the father say? You are my beloved son in whom I'm. That was right at the start. He hadn't accomplished anything. The father heart of God is altogether marvelous. And this is when we read these things and we see them as strange because we can't match them with our experiences and our fallen thinking. The Bible says we're renewed, transformed by the renewal of our minds. I'm just throwing lots of things at you. We'll get back to the conviction in a minute. Listen to this, Romans 12. This is verse 2. And this is a literal translation. Stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being. He's basically saying, stop being a hammer because you're a screwdriver. You're a whole new species of tool, man. No offense. Not a polite thing to call someone a tool. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being. By the renewing of your mind. It's by starting to think differently about ourselves. When you come to make that altar before God, it shouldn't be an altar of, God, I'm a worm. God, I'm a mess. God, I'll never get it right. God, unless you help me, I'm just going to be a miserable wretch the rest of my life. That's rubbish prayer. God hates that. He hates it. He refused to let his prodigal son, who was in a real mess, he refused to let him do it. God does not receive that kind of nonsense from his children. Did you hear me? Repentance is real. I'm not saying you shouldn't make an altar and say, oh, but God doesn't need to explain to us when we're getting it wrong. He didn't have to explain to the prodigal son that he screwed up. The prodigal son knew, man. You and I know we're born of God. We know when we get it wrong. We don't need God to explain it to us. We are born of God. Let me give you this verse. This is a verse that will sound strange if you're a religious person, and you'll explain it away. This is one of the most profound statements in the Bible, 1 John 3. It says, verse 9, whoever has been born of God. Stop there for a sec. Are you born of God?
Yes.
Are you a whoever?
Yes.
Then we'll go on. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. What do you think about that? For God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Sorry, but he cannot sin.
Yeah.
What? This is where we disappear in our own thinking. And the Bible's strange, and I can't understand it. It's because we've become a screwdriver. A screwdriver cannot be a hammer, even if it acts like a hammer. And we confuse in our lives our ability to sin with a sin nature. This is profound. This is the gospel. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Can God sin? Ridiculous. The same sort of thinking should be going on in our heads. Me? Sin? Ridiculous. I'm born of God. The gospel is so powerful. What Jesus has accomplished is so mind-blowing. That most of the time, unless we really spend time in the presence of God, in the presence of his word, unless we're willing in our lives to question a lot of things that are fairly standard in the church. Let's go to that verse then, the one that says God convicts us. Anyone know where it is? The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin? Everybody knows that one. Where is it?
Well done.
I'm going to give you a short lesson here on biblical interpretation around that verse. Is that okay? Anyone know where it is?
John 16.
There we go.
John 16.
Yeah.
Googled it.
Let's read it for a bit and see what it says. So this is the idea that is almost universal in the church, that when you're getting it wrong, Holy Spirit immediately begins to spank you. Okay? You heard that? I'm asking you to listen to what I have to say and make up your own mind about that. Let's read it. Verse 7, it says, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, it's for your advantage that I go away. Oh, yes, it is. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Those of you who want to experience the power of Holy Spirit, the reason in your life is because Jesus Christ sends him. Let's listen to this. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There we go, Bill. It says it, right? But does it? What's the context? What's the words around he will convict of sin? The world. Are you in the world? If you are, come out of there and get saved, man. So this passage is not written to a follower or a believer of Jesus Christ. I've just proved that to you. Unless you're still in the world in which you need to get saved. This is a verse towards salvation. This is how you say yes to Jesus. You experience the conviction of God. You do. I remember the moment I did. Not fun. Was it true? Yes. Did I respond to it? Yes.
Amen.
Do I ever need to respond in that way again? No. I don't. Let's keep reading. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. So if you weren't convinced by what I just said, the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts people of is the sin of unbelief. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you? Of course you do. So this verse cannot possibly be talking to you. There's a principle involved. Conviction comes from somewhere, doesn't it? I'll suggest to you in a second a verse which shows where it comes from. I personally don't believe Holy Spirit is there to slap us and to convict us of being wrong. And that may be a powerful thought for many of you. It may be a new thing. What I'm asking is that you take that to the Word and to the Spirit and see if it's true. This is what I think happens when you and I get it wrong. We convict ourselves. We just read in 1 John that we're born of God. So deep, on the deepest level, my life and God's are one. When I'm by habit, or 101 other things happen to cause us to get it wrong, when that moment comes, you're not happy. And I'm separating you from the sin that you may be doing. Listen to this. 1 John 5. We know that, verse 18, whoever is born of God does not sin. He didn't just say it once. But the one who has been born of God keeps himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. What do you think about that? By the grace of God, you are able to keep yourself. Wow, wow, wow. I think there's something in our lives deeper than mind renewal. When we filled our lives with the Word, lots of you filled your life with the Word of God. You filled your mind. You're beginning to think in lots of different ways. But what I'm talking about today is deeper than thinking. There's something deeper than thinking your way to faith. Let's find it. Ephesians 4. I'm giving you lots of verses today because this is not a message you can just talk about. You need to see it in the Word. Ephesians 4. It talks about, I'm not going to read all of verse 4. It talks about lots of people being alienated from God because of their ignorance in them. This is verse 19. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, hammer, put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is the deepest person you believe that you are when no one's looking. This is the your approach to God that you don't even question. It's almost subconscious. It's your identity. Who do you think you are? Not who do you think you are? That's what your enemy would love you. That's the way he says it to you. Who do you think you are now that Christ has come? And I believe the Word of God is powerful when we use it the right way. You see, coming back to altars, when we're making an altar to a persistent sin, how should we approach that? What should our repentance, if that's the right word, because it is the right word, we're turning from something. How should we look upon that, and how do we allow God's grace to flow so that we truly move forward and live in the reality of who we've already become? It's making it, instead of an altar to sin, an altar to righteousness, where in that moment of your weakness, You confirm the word of God in spite of your feelings. In spite of how much you really did just mess up. In that moment, and even when you are messing up, this is the moment for thanksgiving. Instead of, which never changed anything long term. It's a moment to say, thank you that you've delivered me from sin. Even in the process, maybe in the middle of sinning. Turn your heart and make it an altar to the word of God, the word of righteousness, the things that feel strange to you, but the things that are rock solid truth. You see, an altar to God is always an altar to the new covenant word. It works in every area of life. Lots of us have experiences of sickness. I'm just going to touch on this. And you can make an altar where you're seeking God to be healed of that sickness. The problem is we're making it an altar to what's wrong. We're confirming an identity. I'm a sick person. What do sick people do? They get sick. They live sick. Instead of making it an altar to the righteousness of God in that area, which is, by his stripes I'm healed and made whole. Even when every circumstance tells you you're lying, you aren't lying. Speaking the word of the one whose word is even above his name, you're never guilty of lying when you're speaking God's word. Unless you want to call him a liar. Good luck with that. It's faith, my friends. God has set you free. And his grace is there in those moments. It's come boldly to the throne of grace, doesn't it? When it's all gone, I was going to use a bad expression. Come to God and receive from him mercy. Kindness is the word. Kindness. When it's all going pear-shaped. And find grace to help. I call it prevailing grace because it causes us to prevail. How do we find that grace? By faith. By saying, God, that's what your word says. I'm camping on it. My experiences say otherwise. My friends say otherwise. My body says something else. I'm making an altar to your truth. And when that altar, you make that decision. The grace of God is able to flow. And to function. And to bring forth everything he's already paid for. He's paid for it all, man. It's like an Amazon delivery. When it comes to your door, you don't have to get out your credit card. Just say, cheers, thanks. Take it out the mouth of your dog. And Jesus Christ sent a whole pile of Amazon deliveries to your door. Just receive them.
For more of our Sunday messages, visit our website at lighthousechurchinvaness.com, where they are available to listen to and download.